So we started last week doing a series as we're studying through the book of Amos, probably a little-known prophet that's just stuffed away in the back of the Old Testament. It's hard to find, and I gave you a hard time about it last week, but I still have a hard time finding it. I was trying to, before the service was going, I was trying to find Amos. I didn't know where it was, but I did find it eventually. Here in the book of Amos, we have started this study. One of this minor prophet who was a shepherd from the city of Tekoa, which was about 5 or 6 miles south of Bethlehem. So he was from the southern kingdom of Judah, and his prophetic ministry is directed primarily to the northern kingdom of Israel. So you can just imagine for a moment that you have this southern prophet of your counterpart nation living in that nation, yet he's giving a prophetic message to this northern nation that he doesn't live with in a land full of people that you don't like. So you can just imagine how well-received this message must have been. And so last week we introduced you to Amos, this shepherd from Tekoa. He was not a shepherd, not a prophet by vocation, but God had called him to be a prophet, and he cast off this his vocational job, and he followed God into this prophetic ministry. And so he begins his message speaking to the kingdoms, the nations, not Judah and not the northern kingdom of Israel, but he begins to speak to the nations that surround Judah and Israel, which is kind of ironic because we learned last week that when Amos speaks, that he speaks the word of God, and when the word of God speaks, he roars like a lion from his den in Jerusalem and in Zion. And so we're going to begin, starting with verse 3, to hear the roar of the Lord through the prophetic ministry of Amos. So we're going to be looking at Amos chapter 1, verse 3, and all the way to chapter 2 and verse 3. And we're going to see a lot of repetition that's occurring here. A lot of the same things that keep going over and over again, because there's basically 8 nations that he has an indictment against. And so we're just going to look at the first 6, those that exclude Judah and the kingdom of Israel. And so he has 6 nations that he has an indictment against, a word from God, a pronouncement about their sin and the coming judgment of God because their sin has finally reached its fullness. And so what Amos does is he directs his attention and he speaks the word of God. And this is what he says in verse 3. It says, "Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. And I will also break the gate of the bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon. And the one who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden, the captive of Syria, shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord." Then in verse 6, "Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Gaza, and for 4 I will not turn away its punishment, because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. But I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour his palaces. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashrah, and the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. And I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord." So we're going to stop right there. Because as we go on, and we look at the 4 nations that he continues to offer this pronouncement indictment again, he basically says the same thing about them and singles out some specific sins relating to what they did that brings about the judgment of God upon their life. Now, one of the first things I want you to notice that we saw when I read that, that's repeated various times, is he starts off by saying, "Thus says the Lord." And then also notice how he ends it, "says the Lord." So as he begins his pronouncement, he speaks and says, "Thus saith the Lord." And when he ends it, he reiterates that and repeats it by saying, "says the Lord." So we have looked at Amos last week in the introduction of his prophetic message and how it describes the Lord as roaring from his den in Jerusalem. And the Lord roared, and he executes judgment against a nation who seek to defy him. Now it's been noted that Amos, who is from the southern kingdom, prophesies against the northern kingdom, Israel. But surprisingly, His message of judgment does not begin with Israel. It begins with the surrounding nation. And there's a reason for that. In fact, there is kind of a structure of how he begins to start off his indictment and pronouncement against the nation. What he does is he starts off with the furthest nations from Judah. And then he begins to make his way to the center. And we're going to learn next week about what the significance of that is. But the first three nations that he starts off, they really are the furthest ones from Judah and Israel. And not only that, but they don't have any ethnic relationship with Israel or Judah. But when he speaks to the next three nations, when he speaks to Edom and Moab and Ammon, those are the nations that are the closest, and they are also ethnically tied to Israel and Judah. Because if you remember from the book of Genesis, that Edom came from Esau. Esau was Jacob's brother. We also learned that Moab and Ammon, they came from Lot, the sons of Lot. And Lot was Abraham's nephew. And so he starts off with those who are distant as far as the travel is concerned. And then he also starts off as distant as far as the ethnicity is concerned. And then he moves his way to the center before he pronounces his judgment upon Israel and Judah for their sins. But we want to go back and we want to think about the significance of what it means when he starts off and he ends each pronouncement with, "Thus says the Lord," and then he ends it, "says the Lord." And so what this speaks of, it speaks the prerogative by which Amos is able to offer this pronouncement on all these nations. He does not do this as a basis of his own opinion. He does this on the basis of his prophetic ministry, which is given to him by God. And so when he speaks these pronouncements to the nation, he's not speaking as himself. He's actually speaking as God. God is speaking to him and through him. In fact, that's how Amos was introduced. We see that chapter 1 and verse 1, it tells us that these are the words of Amos and the things that he had saw, that God had given him to see. And so God had given him a revelation to see the things that were going to transpire upon all these nations, and he was to speak it to them. So what we're learning as we think about what it means for him to start, "Thus says the Lord," and "says the Lord," it speaks about his right and his authority. It speaks about the effectiveness of God's word. The authority and the effectiveness of the words of Amos is grounded in the word of God. So when Amos speaks, "Thus says the Lord," it doesn't have the effect of a whisper. It has the effect of a roaring lion. And so what that means for us today as believers is that when the word of God goes forth, it speaks with authority, it speaks with power, and it speaks with effectiveness. And it also says something about what's taking place in the context of this moment right now as I speak to you. It is not my right to tell you what I think or the opinions or what's going on in the news today. It is my prerogative to speak to you, "Thus says the Lord." Because if I just talk about what I want to talk about, I have no authority, I have no right, and there's no sense of any of us listening to it. In fact, I've once heard it said that a man without a word of God has nothing to say. And that's exactly true. I have nothing of value to you this morning to say to you unless I speak to you from the word of God. And so whenever we hear the word of God read, whenever we hear the word of God teach or taught, whenever we hear the word of God preach, we need to understand its authority, its power, and its effectiveness. And not only that, but we also need to understand the sense that God is present in his word. As though Amos was speaking, God himself was speaking and present to these nations. Of course, the pronouncement that he gives to them is not that of encouragement or comfort. It's that of judgment, a judgment that they deserve. So I want us to be reminded about some of the themes that we touched on last week as it relates to the word of God, especially how it is described in the book of Amos. As we think about the culture in which we live in and how it seems to be getting more degrading and depraved and evil seems to transpire, and we ask ourselves, what can we do as Christians? What can we do as a church to help turn the tide of the culture? The only solution is for us to continue to herald and declare and to war like a lion, "Thus says the Lord." That's our authority. That's our power. That's the effectiveness of the Word of God. And you can go back and see how the tide of cultures have turned in the context of history. And usually at the center of it, there is a man, there is a church that is preaching faithfully the Word of God and teaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see the significance of Amos's words because they are basically booked in. Thus saith the Lord, says the Lord. Now let's begin and look exactly what it is that the Lord says to these nations and also what he says to us this morning through the prophetic word of Amos. Notice that he gives a condemnation of sinful actions against humanity. A condemnation of sinful actions against humanity. And we notice as we started off, as he spoke to Damascus, which was the Philistine, he condemns them. And so the Lord wars against the sinful and humane actions of the nation. And there are six nations other than Judah and Israel that God has set his attention on. And each pronouncement began with a general accusation. Notice there's a repeated phrase that happens eight times, starting with verse 3 of chapter 1, going all the way to the end of chapter 2. It says, for three, and then it says, for three transgressions and for four, I will not turn away his punishment. What's the meaning of these numbers? Why does he say for three and then for four? Well, the use of the numbers is not to enumerate the transgression, not to say that there were three transgressions and there were four transgressions, but it was a poetic way to communicate that the nations have not just committed a few sins, but sins compounded upon sins and many sins. Not only that, but if you take the two numbers, 3 and 4, what do they equal? They equal 7. And 7 is a significant number in the context of both the Old and the New Testament that signals completion. And so in other words, what God is saying is that your sins have been completed in sin. They have just piled up. It's enough of them. It's enough that I have heard all that is going on. And there is just one transgression that we see throughout this text that is noted by each of the six nations. And the listed sins, they may be the most grievous, or they may be the final sin that ends God's patience, or it may also be an example of many sins that are like it. So let's note what he says to Damascus. If you note that he told Damascus that they had threshed Gilead with implements of iron. Now threshing was done by pulling a heavy sledge over grain. And the sledge was a pair of roughly shaped boards bent upward at the front, studded with iron prongs of knives. Now the reference could be a metaphor for the brutality of attack, or it could be quite literal, describing a method of torturing their enemies. And so that's what he signals out to Damascus, the Philistines. He tells them that they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. They have destroyed them. They had utterly obliterated them in a very brutal way. Then he turns his attention to Gaza and tells us that Gaza had captured whole communities in slave raids, and they sold them for a profit. That's what we see in verses 6 through 8. Gaza represents the whole of the Philistine territory, which includes three other cities mentioned in verse 8: Ashdod, Ashkelon, and Ekron. Defenseless people were treated as mere objects and auctioned off in the slave markets of Edom, from which they were shipped to other parts of the world. And so the sins of Gaza was the slave raids. These defenseless people, they were going into territory and they were taking these people, these helpless, defenseless people, and they were selling them for a commercial profit. I think the sins of Gaza, if we think about it, it captures a very telling part of the American history. The selling of defenseless people who were creating the image of God just because the color of their skin was different. Not only was that a problem 200 years ago, but every time the Super Bowl runs around, we began to hear the spike and the rise in human trafficking. 40 million people are being sold throughout the world for undespicable reasons. Children. The fact it tells us that 70% of them are children. 70% are women. 25% are children that are sold throughout the world for despicable reasons. In our country alone, 5,000 people have been arrested for these types of crime in 2018. So we see that this is still a problem that we have in the context of our country. It's a contemporary issue. You know, sometimes when we're reading some of these sins that are transpiring in this list, we think we're detached from them, we're far from them, but the reality of it is that we're closer than we think that we are. And it's despicable. And hopefully when we hear something about the nature of human trafficking, that we're going to hope and plead that God will act and bring judgment on these types of evil sins. So that's the pronouncement that Amos gave to Gaza. Slave trading. Selling people created in the image of God for a profit. Then he goes on, he speaks to Tyre. If you look with me in verses 11 through 12, and it says the same thing over. For thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and in verse 9, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they delivered up whole captivity to Edom, and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. And I will send the fire upon the wall of Tyre, which shall devour its palaces, thus saith the Lord. So what did Tyre do? Tyre was selling whole communities and violating the covenant of brotherhood. Tyre committed the same atrocities as Gaza, yet they also did so in violation of a covenant or treaty. They broke this covenant in order to benefit its own political and or financial position. They handed this group over to Edom, and now God will repay them for their betrayal. So not only were they doing slave raid, but they were also betraying those people that they supposedly had a covenant or a treaty with. Dishonest gain. So God speaks to them. He also speaks to Edom. As we learned earlier, as I told you, that Edom originated with Esau. He was the brother of Jacob, and you can imagine that even in that time, there was great hostility between Israel and Jacob and Esau, and there continues to be hostility even to this day as a result of that, when Jacob stole his brother's birthright. And so we see Edom. Notice what it says about them in verse 11. It says, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will turn away its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. And I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. And so Edom had unfeeling hostility against his brother. Having been mentioned in the previous two passages, Edom now receives focus. Teman and Bozrah were its most southern and northern cities. Thus, the judgment comes on the land from one end to the other. Edom has sinned because he pursued his brother with the sword. The ferocity in this endeavor is highlighted by their lack of compassion, their perpetual anger, and their abiding wrath. And the name of brother is the name of the brother that they did this is not given. It could be a treaty partner with another nation, but the allusion to brotherhood inferred that it was actually the kingdom of Israel. And then we see the last nation that, and the last two that are mentioned, we see Amnon comes from Lot. He was the son of Lot. Notice what Amnon does, beginning in verse 13. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the people of Amnon, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead, that they might enlarge their territory. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour its palaces amid shouting in the day of battle, and a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. Their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, says the Lord. So notice the terrible cruelty of Amnon was that they ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead. They executed these atrocities against defenseless women and unborn children. What it was genocide, not for self-preservation, but simply to extend its borders. What a gross atrocity that was committed by these people just for the sake that they can expand their own territory and enlarge their own treasure chest, so to speak. That they would attack defenseless pregnant women and rip open the unborn babies from them. Does that sound familiar in our day and age? What we have heard in the last 2 weeks that transpired in New York and the bill that they passed to abort a child up to 9 months old. And then what we've heard this last week in Virginia, where a woman can be in labor and still be legitimate to abort a child. That's the bill that's trying to be passed. And then the words from that governor, from that very state, of what he is saying in support of this. So we look at this and we think about this atrocities that's committed by these nations, and yet we live in a very nation that's doing the very same thing, that has no sacredness to life at all. It's disgusting. That's the sin that these nations are committed. It's still a contemporary sin that we're facing, even in the context of the age in which we live in today. Then look with me in the very last nation, the nation of Moab. In chapter 2, in verses 1 through 3, it says, For thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. But I will send fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kiriath. Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting and trumpet and sound. I will cut off the judge from its midst and slay all of his princes with him, says the Lord. So Moab burned the bones of the king of Edom, burned them to lime. So this likely points to the utter destruction of the king. Either the king was burned to death, or his corpse was exhumed and burned to lime, which is desecration. Now there's some implication about the usage of the word lime, that it was a possibility that they burned this king's bone to lime, and they used the lime to lay brick. And so the evil of these people have made their way up to the Lord, and the Lord had said, it is enough, and he hath brought judgment upon them. That's why Amos is pronouncing this judgment. So as we consider this, what does the sin of these nations teach us? Well, number one, they teach us the depth of our own sin and its universality. It teaches us the depth of our sin and its universality. The sin had reached its nation. The sin that they had committed had reached an unspeakable depth. So what does that mean? Well, it means, I believe, that all of us are capable of far more than we think. We always like to think that we're not quite as bad or quite as sinful or quite as evil as these nations, but we are capable of such unspeakable things and even more. That's the reality of the human condition apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit that lives within us. And that's a concept that we have to wrap our minds around if we're going to understand the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. There is no good news without the bad news, and the bad news is that all of us are sinners. All of us are deeply disturbed in the context of our sins, and I have said this before as an illustration, but if we were to take everything that I think on a daily basis and put it up here behind on the screen, I would be so disgusted about the things that you know that I think in my own mind. You see the reality of my own depravity. And so we are sinners in desperate need of God's grace, in desperate need of a heart transformation. In fact, Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, he gives us one of the best descriptions of how deep the problem really is. The heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. And then he asks a rhetorical question. Who really knows how bad it is? Have you ever thought about that just for a moment? You acknowledge the fact that you are a sinner, but it's so bad that we don't even really know how bad we really are. In fact, there's another translation that goes like this of the same verse. He says, most devious is the heart. It is perverse. Who can fathom it? Who can fathom how deep the problem really is within us? And this is not just an isolated problem with a few people here and there. It's not an isolated problem with the uncultured people. It's the problem with all people. As the Bible makes it very clear in Romans 2 and verse 10, there is none righteous. And just so you know, Paul says, no, not one. And we all know Romans 3:23, don't we? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so what the sin of these nations teaches is they teach us the depth of our own sin and its universality. So the reality of it, it's not just a problem out here, it's also the problem in here with all of us. Number two, these sins teach us, on a more particular note, the seriousness of relational breaches with one another. The seriousness of relational sin. These nations were not God's chosen people and did not receive his special revelation. They did not receive the temple. They did not receive the tabernacle. They were not there on Mount Sinai. They did not receive the law or the Ten Commandments. They did not receive God's special revelation. In fact, Amos does not condemn them for idolatry and pagan worship. He condemns them for relational sins. These nations were not God's chosen people, and they did not receive his special revelation. But what it tells us is the importance of the fact that God has created men and women in his image, and in Christ, through his death, he freely brings salvation to every person from every nation of any age, from conception to the end of natural life. He desires to bring all people into his kingdom of grace through repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. So the abuse or the objectifying or murder of his image bearers is a transgression against the living God, who is the giver and sustainer of life. In essence, I think what it boils down to is the teachings of Jesus. Love your neighbor as yourself. Or what Paul says. He tells us, whenever you have opportunity, let us do good to all. Of course, he especially knows to do good to those who are of the household of faith. So in other words, dear friends, we have to see people in the image of God. Not just see them as objects, not just see them as a nuisance, but to see people as image bearers of God and recognize that when we have opportunity, let us do good to all. One of the last things I want us to think about in this text is the judgment of God upon these nations. So if you know there's the sin, and these sins will not be overlooked, God will judge the sins of the nations. And not only that, but God will also judge the sins of people who do not repent and trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so that's what the result of these sins are. God's judgment. But before we consider judgment, notice the patience and grace of God extended to these nations. So as you're reading this text, you're thinking, man, God is trigger happy. All these people are being judged as though they haven't gotten a chance. But the formula, 4:3-4, is to really embolden the concept of God's patience and grace. That this wasn't just something that happened because they had three or four sins, that these were sins compounded upon sin that became more depraved, more evil, and they didn't just occur over a short span of time. They occurred over decades, centuries, generations. And so God was forbearing with these nations. God was patient toward these nations. God was graciously extending a privilege to these nations, and yet they continued in their degradation of sin. And they did not become better, they became worse. And until those sins finally reached a point, and God said, it is enough. Now, I want you to be reminded of something, that God is a God of grace and a God of patience. And the fact that you're here this morning and you are still breathing air is a testimony that God is a God of grace. But one of these days, God's day of patience and grace is going to be over. And he will come, and he will judge. And that's why it's important that we take opportunity now to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because now is a time of patience and grace. One of these days, that grace and patience is over with. And it's too late. And that's what happened to these nations. They continued in their sins, rejecting God's grace and God's patience until it was gone. So I want that to be at the forefront as we think about this. God was gracious. God was patient. Now, there are also four descriptions related to the judgment of the nations that I want you to take note of. Number one, God's judgment is irrevocable, noted by the phrase, I will not turn away. So once God's patience is over, he brings judgment, and it's too late. It's irrevocable. The same thing that we learn in the book of Hebrews. It is appointed for each person to die, then what happens? After death is judgment. Once death is there, there's judgment. Once Christ comes again, judgment. It's irrevocable. He makes this statement several times over. In verse 3, 6, 9, 11, 13, chapter 2, verse 1, 4, and 6. Number two, speaking in the first person, God judges each nation by fire. Events and images of divine judgment by fire are well known in the Bible. Sometimes in this time period, conquered cities were burned. They were completely devastated. Number three, there is no protection from God's judgment. He makes this repeated over and over again as he's speaking to these nations. Not even the gates, not even the walls, not even the palaces, the strongholds, or the fortresses can stop God's judgment, for they are all destroyed. That's what the significance of it is, that he's going to destroy or devour the gates and the fortresses, because there is no human protection from God's judgment. There is no running away from God's judgment. And then number four, there is no escape from God's judgment. He mentions four major cities are connected with the Philistines, and then he speaks about the northern and southernmost cities, and Edom are mentioned. So all the major cities, that they're gone. From the north to the south in Edom, gone. There's no escape from God's judgment. God's judgment is all exhausted. Now, what does the judgment of the nations teach us? Well, it teaches us a few things. Number one, they show us that the world is accountable to the one true God. People do not need God's special revelation in order to know right from wrong, or how their Creator intends them to order their lives, their families, and societies. In fact, people do not need God's special revelation in order to be accountable to God as judge. And here in Amos, God promised these nations that had never received the Ten Commandments that he would judge them. We learn the same thing in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by all things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In other words, that the nature that we see discloses the attributes of God for us to go outside these doors and look at the sky, look at the grass, look at the beauty around us, that we can see the invisible attributes of God. And to know that there is a God, and that I will be accountable to that God one day. That's why he says that we will be without excuse. Every person has a conscience. They know enough to hold them accountable before God. That's what we learn in Romans chapter 2 and verses 14 through 16 that we read in our scripture reading this morning. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their heart, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing or excusing them, and the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So what does that say? Each of us has the law written on our heart. We have something called a conscience. And here's what the problem with these nations was. They had a conscience. They had the word of God. They had the word written, the law written on their heart. But they continued to reject it. And when their conscience gave way, then it gave way to all kinds of degradation and evil and sin. Now, number two, and you may not see this in this text, so not only does this text teach us that everybody is accountable before God, but I believe it also teaches that God cares. Do you see that? Do you see the atrocities that these people are committed to other image bearers, people created in the image of God? When we see the evil that transpires in the world and we wonder, does God care? The fact that God is judging these nations for those evils says God does care. God cares about the defenseless. God cares about the vulnerable. God cares about the ugly effects that are happening in our world. God is a caring God. And that's why he judges these nations, because he cares for other people. And then the last thing that we need to take from this idea of judgment is that this judgment foreshadows a different type of judgment. God will judge finally, decisively, and eternally. The judgment by fire that is mentioned over and over again in these verses is a description of God's final judgment. Jesus speaks of judgment as fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This judgment was originally prepared for the devil and his angels. In Revelation, God's final judgment is described as a lake of fire that burns with sulfur, where those who have rejected Jesus Christ will be torn day and night, will be tortured day and night forever, and he describes it as the second death. So what are we to do? What I have just described to you in this text is that we're not much different from these nations about the effects of sin. We're sinners. There's not anybody that's ever been born, that's ever lived, except for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is sinless. Every person is sin. Every person is accountable for God. Every person deserves to be judged by God. So what do? We turn to Jesus Christ. To be saved from that judgment, we must turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him and repent of our sins. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ came. He came and he lived a perfect life. There is a standard that you and I have to meet. And dear friends, we cannot meet that standard. You go down through the law, the Ten Commandments, and we have broken them one by one by one by one. All of them. And that's the standard that we have to meet in order to have everlasting life, in order to make it to heaven, in order to be in heaven. But we've broken God's law. But praise be to God. That God, in his mercy, in his grace, in his love, he sent his son Jesus Christ to live a perfect life. He kept the law perfectly. And not only that, dear friends, that he died on a cross for our sins. Why did he die on a cross? Because sin deserves judgment. And if God does not judge sin, then he is no longer God. He's no longer a good God. He's no longer a holy God. He's no longer a just God. He's no longer a righteous God. And so Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. And while he was on the cross, he took God's judgment on himself. The judgment that belongs to me, the judgment that belongs to you, the judgment that belongs to every person that has ever lived, he took it upon himself on the cross. The mystery of the cross is not the physical pain. The mystery of the cross is the wrath of God that is poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ when he cries out these words, my God, why have you forsaken? Jesus Christ satisfied God's judgment. So what happens when you and I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? What happens? His righteousness is applied to us. So that means that when we stand before God one day, and God asks me, why should I let you into my heaven? What are we going to say? Look at me, look what I've done. No, we're full of sin. What we do is we say, look to Jesus Christ. And his righteousness. We've trusted in him. We've repented of our sins. And his righteousness is applied to us. And now we don't find judgment. We find everlasting life. Listen, every person who goes to hell deserves to be there. Did you know that? Every person who goes to heaven does not deserve to be there. I deserve to be in hell because of my sins. I don't deserve heaven. Everybody who goes to heaven as a consequence of grace and a consequence of mercy. Because Jesus Christ has died for our sins and taking that judgment upon himself. Listen, I know these are topics that none of us like to talk about sin and judgment. But dear friends, what's the point in being here? What's the point in serving the Savior? What's the point in loving Jesus Christ? What's the point in worshiping if these aren't true realities? There is no such thing of good news if there is no bad news. And the bad news is that we're all sinners and we deserve God's judgment. But the good news is God, in his love, in his mercy, in his grace, he sent Jesus Christ to die for your sin. And if you'll trust in him, you'll be saved from that judgment. Praise be to God. Let's pray together.